I'm a first generation Aussie. I grew up in the back blocks of Goodna, which is between Brisbane and Ipswich, those of you who know the area. My dad was trained as a banker, but when he came out here, he trained as a psych nurse and he worked at Goodna, the mental hospital at Goodna. There were seven of us children, so consequently sometimes Dad came home to seven children and decided to go back to work for some R&R. Those of you who are part of big families can relate to that. We played cricket in the backyard until it was dark and Mum would call us in for dinner two, three times. We tended to forget or didn't hear her pleas to come in for dinner. We had a backyard pool. We had a council bus that was gutted and made into two bedrooms for two of my sisters. We had an XP Falcon wagon. We were the quintessential Aussie family, except we weren't. Mum and Dad emigrated in the mid-50s. Some of you know this story already. They emigrated to the council of my opa, my grandfather, who said that Australia was a godless country. He'd done his research and he discovered that we were a godless country. However, ironically, when Mum and Dad and my two elder sisters landed on the dock after disembarking from the ship, after being at sea for 6 weeks, the Salvation Army Band was there playing to welcome newcomers. So much for a godless country. Mum and Dad had two other options. They could have emigrated to Canada, and a number of my dad's extended family emigrated to Canada, or they could have emigrated to New Zealand. So I could have been standing in front of you. I could have been born in New Zealand, but eventually I would have ended up here anyway. I could have been standing in front of you wearing my jandals, and holding my chili bun, and wanting to eat fosh and chops. The ear in here is really fucked this morning, isn't it? Hope there's no Kiwis amongst us. Apologies for the really bad accent. But why? Why here? Well, I believe in the providence of God. I believe that God was directing the thoughts and the choices of my mum and dad. And here we are. We ended up in Queensland, Australia. And three generations on, God is continuing to bless our family. And I want to speak this morning about our Christian heritage, Australian past, present and future. And John Penner did remind me about the Slim Dusty song, which is looking forward, looking back. So as a nation, if we're going to look forward, we must look back. And so I want to spend a few minutes speaking about our Christian heritage. And if there's one word I think that sums up our past, it's the word providence. The word providence is a Latin word. It's a compound word. It's from the word providere, pro forward, videre to see. And I believe the word providence sums up the reality that God looked forward to the establishment of this nation and then he provided. It's not just looking forward and seeing, it's actually looking forward, seeing and then providing. And I think the word providence, the providence of God, sums up our early beginnings. And so I just want to speak about a few people. First of all, I want to speak about this man, Willem Janez. If you're not a Dutch person, you'll probably pronounce that as Janez, but it's Janez. Willem Janez. Now, Willem Janez sailed south from Papua New Guinea in his rather small ship called the Dyfken. The Dyfken is the word that means little dove. And Willem Janez sailed into what is now the Gulf of Carpentaria. And he was the first European, and of course acknowledging the fact that we had a long-established indigenous population here, but he was the first European man to set foot on Australian soil. However, and his memoirs, I love how history often understates things, it tells us in his memoirs that he was discouraged. And the reason that he was discouraged was this, that he lost 10 of his seamen. 10 of his crew died. Don't you love the understatement? It says, William Yanez was discouraged because he lost 10 of his crew. If you're the master of any vessel and 10 of your crew die, you'll be discouraged. So he didn't stay very long, but at least one historian has drawn allusion and comparison to the fact of the dove that Noah sent out of the ark. You remember that story? Noah sent out a dove that returned to him twice and then didn't return, and Noah then knew that the land was dry and he could leave the ark. So William Yanez was a Dutch explorer. Then we have this man, Pedro Ferdinand de Curios. Now, Pedro Ferdinand de Curios was born, he was Portuguese, but he sailed under the Spanish flag. And he was a missionary zealot. And he was looking for this great south land. Now, the word Australia, which we now shorten to Straya, S-T-R-A-Y-A, because we do that as Aussies, don't we? We shorten everything. Australia, morning tea, smoko, lamingtons, alamos. So we do that, and now we are known as Straya. And I know some of you hate that, but it's just the way it is. But he was looking for the great south land, which is known to be south of the equator. It was Ptolemy, actually, the Greek astronomer, that first coined the word Australis, referring to a land south of the equator. Anyway, that's what he told me. Later on, in about the 1500s, Gerhard Mercator talked about continents Australis. It became known as Australis Incognito, etc. But 100 years before Cook, the word Australia was known in literature as a nation, as a landmass, although yet undiscovered, really. So Pedro Ferdinand de Curios, this Spanish explorer, sailed through the South Pacific in search of this land. Now, he didn't find Australia. He actually found Vanuatu, the New Hebrides. And he landed on the island of Santos, thinking that that, in fact, was the landmass, the great south land of the Holy Spirit. Now, in his missionary zeal, this is what he prayed over this nation. Let the heavens, the earth, the waters, and all their creatures, and all those present witness that I, Captain Pedro Ferdinand de Curios, in the name of Jesus Christ, hoist this emblem of the Holy Cross on which his person was crucified, and whereupon he gave his life for the ransom and remedy of all the human race, on this day of Pentecost, 14th of May, 1606. I take possession of all this part of the south as far as the pole in the name of Jesus, which from now on shall be called the southern land of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost, and this always and forever, and to the end, that to all nations in all the said lands, the holy and sacred evangel, the gospel, may be preached zealously and openly. And when he spoke that, it was with the accompaniment of musket fire and cheers from his crew. Now, let's just pause and take a deep breath, because that is a big call. That someone who lands on what he thinks is Terra Australis makes that call. In fact, he missed it by about 2,500 kilometres. And he declares it to be the south land of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, has that been borne out in our national history? And here's the answer. And one of the big issues for historians is this. Why is it that this country, which is so large, was not colonized previous to the First Fleet? When you think about it, in many ways, this island is the last frontier of exploration and colonization. And I say that as a generalization. Why weren't we not colonized by the Hindus who came down as far south as Bali? These are the questions that are asked. Why we were not colonized by the Muslims who frequented our shores hundreds of years before we were colonized by Europeans. Do you realize that? The Makassan fishermen, Makassar was southwest Sulawesi, the island of Sulawesi, Indonesia. They sailed through the Flores Sea, through the Arafura Sea, and they made contact with the Aborigines in North Australia. And the Makassan fishermen were hunting for sea cucumbers, and they came in their droves. So they came to and from for hundreds of years. Why is it that we were not colonized earlier? Or could it be that God had his plan and his blessing and his providential care on this nation? In fact, the explorers missed it. And there's reasons for that in terms of contra winds and tides, but they missed it. Then we have, and so the outworking of this is as follows. We have this man called Abel Tasman. Now, Abel Tasman, again a Dutch explorer, sailed south from what is now Jakarta, actually sailed southwest, in search of this great south land. He went to Mauritius, so he kind of missed a little bit too. He spent a month on the island of Mauritius repairing the boat and refreshing the crew. Then he sailed further south. And when he came into the Arctic fringe of the South Sea, it started snowing and it was bitterly cold. So he decided that he would sail northeast. And sailing northeast, he bumped into the southern tip of Tasmania. From there, he sailed southeast, east-southeast, and he bumped into New Zealand. From there, he sailed up the east coast of New Zealand and then back across to what is now Jakarta. That was a voyage that took 2 years. Now, again, Abel Tasman was a godly man, and in as much as he was an explorer, he was a man who was compelled to spread the gospel amongst the heathen. And he failed to reach the mainland. And as you know, we weren't colonized by the Dutch, which is probably a good thing, because you'd be eating roll mops and wearing clogs. And no doubt the Dutch would have decided to build a dike out from the east coast of Australia, around New Zealand, around Tasmania, and back up to Victoria, pump out the sea and reclaim the land. That's what would have happened, all right? But then we have this remarkable man, Captain James Cook. Now, Captain Cook, and you know your history, he really is the man who is credited with discovering, in a major way, this land. Now, Captain Cook was a godly man. He came from a godly family, and his wife gave him, before they left, a prayer book. And he used that prayer book to conduct services with his crew on every Sunday. But not only that, he used the names in that prayer book for places like Trinity Bay, Pentecost Island, the Whit Sundays, Providential Channel, Christmas Island, Easter Island. And we have that as part of our heritage. And then we have Governor Arthur Phillip. Now, of course, the first fleet landed here in 1788. And Governor Arthur Phillip was the governor-elect for New South Wales. He is an amazing man. If you ever want to think about the providential care and concern for the establishment of a colony, he was the ideal person. He was an extraordinary seaman. We shouldn't tell the Japanese this, but in the early days of his seamanship, his days at sea, he hunted whales, but we'll just put that to one side. But he was an extraordinary capable seaman, but he was also a capable farmer and an excellent administrator. So he was our first governor. And in the years that led up to his appointment, he was prepared for what God had called him to. Now, we are not really sure about the strength of his Christian faith, but we know this about him, that he saw that the arrival of convicts and the settlement of this of them in this nation was an opportunity for them to be redeemed and restored through the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel. And he was, not knowing his personal faith, he was very much in favor of that. Then we have Richard Johnson. Richard Johnson was the first evangelical pastor, and he came out with the First Fleet. And he was a product of the Protestant revival in England at the time. And so his first sermon, his first message to the colony was this, that he gathered them, and you can imagine, right, the First Fleet arrives in January 1788. It's stinking hot. And he gathers them under a large tree. And he opens up the Word of God to Psalm 116. And the message to the convicts and the administrators and the seamen is this: what can I give to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? That was the first message. It was a message of thanksgiving. It was a message of the acknowledgement of the grace of God and his providential care in bringing them to this land. Charles Sturt. Charles Sturt was one of our famous explorers, as you know. And again, he was a very, very godly man. And he kept a Bible under his, he slept with the Bible under his pillow. And later on in his explorations, when he had to jettison a lot of his personal equipment, he chose to keep his Bible even over his oil lamp. And Professor Manning Clark, and I don't know whether you know of him, Manning Clark is probably our foremost historian, although some look on him with a rather jaundiced eye, but you have to give Manning Clark credit for writing six books on Australia's history. It's probably the tour de force of Australian history. But this is what he says about Sturt. One of Australia's greatest and most heroic inland explorers, he was a man of courage and prayer. For a simple faith sustained him through all the changing scenes of life. By one way, only was peace to be found, and that was through prayer. Prayer was his comforter. In many a scene of danger, of difficulty, and of sorrow, he has risen from his knees, calm and confident. A man who believed did not only need any human mediator between himself and the Almighty, his was a faith for a man to whom much had been given. This is one of our early explorers. In fact, many of them were godly men, and they talked about the providential care of God. Governor Lachlan Macquarie, again, a godly man. And when Lachlan Macquarie became governor of the new colony, or the emerging colony, his concern was this. His concern was for the family life in the colony. And so, again, through the preaching of the word and the proclamation of the gospel, he wanted to bring family life to a level of morality that had slipped and fallen in the new colony. And he achieved that through the word of God and through the preaching of the gospel. Alfred Deakin. Alfred Deakin is our second prime minister. Our first one is Barton. Very good. And Alfred Deakin was instrumental in the formulation of our constitution. And again, listen to what Manning Clark says about Alfred Deakin. In 1891, the nation's first Commonwealth of Australia's constitution was being drafted. Deakin prayed many hours to get the mind of God for the precise wording and was delighted when the Constitutional Convention unanimously carried the preamble, including humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God. After the Constitution was approved, Deakin offered this prayer of thanksgiving. Father of nations, receive our psalm of thanksgiving. Enable us to pursue the cause of unity in spite of the obstacles which at present appear to beset our path elsewhere. and to purify ourselves by our labors for the general well, and to invoke spiritual and moral principles so as to link us with our brethren on the highest plane to which we can present attain, and so on. He was a godly man. William Arnott. Now, we've got a lot to thank William Arnott for. Tim Tams, iced Vovos, Monte Carlo, family assorted creams. What about milk arrowroot biscuits? This is the perfect sandwich. Two milk arrowroot biscuits with half an inch of butter in between. Been there, done that? Yes. William Arnott was a Scottish immigrant. And obviously he was a baker by trade. And through much struggle and perseverance and prayer, he established the company Arnott's, had major outlet factories in Maitland, Sydney, and also here in Brisbane, and finally became owned by Campbell's in 1997, sadly in a way. But he again was a godly man. He built his company on the basis of prayer and dependence on God, and he influenced many around him. He influenced his family, his extended family. He influenced his workers for the sake of the gospel. Wonderful man of God. Royston Siddons, who's heard that name before? Royston Siddons is the founder of the Sidchrome Company. The Sidchrome Company goes under the banner of, "You canna hand a man a grander spanner." And there's another sentence to it. Well, Royston Siddons was a godly man. And again, he built his company on the Christian ethic. He influenced those around him, again, for the sake of the gospel. There's a man here called David Bussu. That's how you pronounce his name, Bussu. David Bussu was born in an orphanage, or he was raised, in an orphanage in New Zealand, a Christian orphanage. He was the quintessential entrepreneur. The first business he ever bought was a hot dog stand. He bought the business, built it up, sold it for a profit. Then he bought a hamburger stand. He did the same. Then he bought a fish and chip shop, a fish and chop shop, and he did the same. Later around his 30s, he emigrated to Australia. He bought building companies, built them up, sold them for a profit. By the time he was in his mid-30s, he was a multimillionaire, independently wealthy. He is the man who is credited largely with the impetus to rebuild the city of Darwin. Now, while he was doing that, an SOS call came out from a country, a village or a state in Indonesia needing his help. So he went and he helped them. But what birthed out of that was the beginning of what's called micro loans to people in the third world country. He has extended micro loans funds to literally thousands of third world country villagers, people, and people who were in debt, who were mortgaged to loan sharks, and in some cases had mortgaged unborn children. So this man, David Bussu, comes along and says, "Well, I can begin the whole process of micro loans." Godly man. Oh, here we go. And then Catherine Hamlin. What a wonderful woman of God she is. Don't know whether you've heard of her before, but along with her husband, she moved to Ethiopia, and she began to help the Ethiopian girls, young women, who had what's called a fistula injury, which occurred through childbirth. There was no way that that was going to be repaired in this third world country. So Catherine moved over there, and it's estimated that she has assisted something like 30,000, directly or indirectly, young Ethiopian girls with this fistula injury. She has set up hospitals. I think she's in her late 80s now, and she's still operating every now and again. I want to say to you this. We have an amazing heritage as a nation, which is distinctly godly and Christian. Make no mistake, that is our heritage. So that's the past. The present is this. We are facing atheists, secularists, historians, humanists, who are keen to rewrite our history and so write God and providence out of our heritage. There's a number of people I could probably point the finger at. I don't think I want to do that ad infinitum. But I want to say to you that this is a reality for us, that we have people now who want to rewrite our history. We want people, and we are a welcoming nation, and that's a good thing. We have people coming from many nations around the world, and that what we say to them is we say, tell us your story. And they do, and that's a good thing. But their story then becomes part of a hodgepodge of everyone's story. And I think we have lost the meta story, the foundational story of our nation. There's a real risk that we could that this could be rewritten. One of the proponents of rewriting our history was a man called Lionel Murphy. You remember Lionel Murphy, High Court judge? And Lionel Murphy had a stated agenda to write out of our history our Christian, Judeo, foundation, belief and ethic. Now Lionel's not with us anymore. But he's one of many secularists, humanists that have this as part of their agenda. I don't want to dwell on that too much. I just want you to be aware of that. So our future. Intentionally, I've left that as a blank page. Because in many ways, our future, I believe, obviously is in the hands of God, but it's dependent on us. We work together with God. And I want to say to you that the men and women who I've given you a bit of an insight into were not perfect. They would say themselves that they were sinful, that they were certainly not perfect. But God used them in powerful ways. And I'm reminded of the old adage, God can draw straight lines with a bent stick. So my challenge to you this morning is this, that each one of us here this morning, we are a parent, we're a grandparent, we're a aunt and uncle, we're a friend, that we have this calling on our life, I believe, to remind our generation and the generations to come about the godly heritage that we have as a nation. I have an onus on me, pardon me, someone took the stubby away. Sorry, I'll drink water. I have the onus on me as a grandfather to teach my grandchildren about our godly Christian heritage. For me, that's a non-negotiable. We together have this mandate, this challenge, to make sure that history never forgets that we were founded under the hand of God in His providential care. I believe that with all of my heart. And I call you then to accept the challenge, to be part of the current generation that sees that truth perpetuated in the generations to come, in as much as it depends on us. And the second thing I want to say, and I want to close with a prayer that was prayed when our nation was constituted, but the second thing I want to say is this, we must never ever bargain away what is non-negotiable. So we have both a mandate to encourage the generations to come to be reminded of our Christian heritage, but we are also mandated with not bargaining away what is non-negotiable. Now, I want to remind you that we are we come under a constitutional monarchy. Now, I'm not a monarchist per se, but I want to remind you that our constitution, there's three things in our constitution that are included, that are ensconced in it. Number one, that the Constitution says that we humbly depend on the grace and the sovereignty of God. That's number one. Number two, our Constitution says this, that our laws and our Constitution are directly derived from the Word of God. Our Constitution still says that. And the third thing in our Constitution is this, that politicians of all persuasion and colour must put their hand on the Word of God and declare that they take allegiance or make allegiance to that constitutional reality in the exercise of their political influence and persuasion. Now, as I said, I'm not a monarchist per se, but I'm a little bit sceptical, that's probably putting it politely, I'm concerned a little bit about the Republican agenda, because the Republican agenda could actually open the door, continue maybe to open the door, to remove from our history our Christian heritage. I'm a Christian first, and I'm very, very supportive of the Queen and the strong statements that she has made in recent years about her personal faith in Jesus Christ. I applaud her for that. And I want to remind you that we do have a constitution in this country. So, there's a challenge, isn't it? There is a challenge. So let me finish with a prayer. And this prayer was prayed in 1901. And would you stand with me as I lead us in prayer? You'll have to excuse the these and the thous. Almighty God, we humbly beseech thee to regard with thy merciful favour the points of this land now united in one commonwealth. We pray for thy servants, the Governor General, the Governor of the States, and all who are or who shall be associated with them in the administration of their several offices. We pray thee at this time that you vouchsafe, that you keep safe, thy special blessings upon the Federal Parliament now assembling for the first session, and that thou wouldst be pleased to direct and prosper all their consultations to the advancement of thy glory and to the true welfare of the people of Australia. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.